All right. We'll do an overview now, a review of the book of Revelation. This is just the introduction on this app, so I wasn't actually going to go through that. Just trying to get an outline up there. But we can do that a little differently here. You can see there from the letters to the seven churches and so on. Oh, it deleted or removed itself from me. So we'll go to this one instead. And what I want to do, I've got a start of an outline there in front of you. Oops, I didn't want Jude. And it's from Dr. Brighton's commentary on the book of Revelation, what I've been using for the class. And so he lays this out at the beginning of his book. And this is just the first part up through chapter 11. I'll give you the rest of that next week. I'm also working on a compilation of explanation of all the symbols, numbers, figures, things like that, that appear in the book of Revelation. It's a little more ominous than originally anticipated as I'm through the first several chapters, but the length of the document's getting bigger and bigger because there's a lot in there. But it's enjoyable. It's helpful for me to go back through that as well. So we'll finish that up and give that to you next week and try to work through that a little bit as well as we go through the outline that's before you. Your Lutheran Study Bible also has a helpful overview and outline of the book of Revelation itself, so you're invited to study up on that as well. The front portion there on page 2198 gives you an outline of the book, and it's similar to the one that you have printed out before you as well. And then you've got, again, we've looked at the next page over, the end times in Revelation, the false timeline versus the true timeline, which, again, you're invited to examine and evaluate. Okay. So going back, is there any questions? Anybody in your thought processes reviewing in your mind, exploring the last however many months we've been here, if not closer to a year, the work of Revelation? Anything pressing that didn't get answered? Any comments on struggles you had before the class that has been cleared up? Or any comments on things that were clear before the class and that I messed up? Merv.
Well, I had gone over Revelations several times in the future, mm-hmm. I mean in the past, and it's kind of depressing for me mm-hmm. when you read about all the beast and everything. And going through your class here just made it a lot plainer as to what's happening and that we're not going to be tormented by the beast. Mm-hmm. There's a brighter...
Yeah, yeah, for eternity, right? Good, yeah, and that's kind of the sense a lot of people get reading the book. It's confusing, and right away when things are confusing, what's our reaction? Yeah, ignore it, don't like it, don't even want to deal with it, so it's negative right away. And so that's what we want to try to avoid and work through. So good, try to help with that. Yeah, Joan?
Well, this was toward the end, and I think it was in chapter 21.
Mm-hmm, we haven't got that, yeah. Yeah, well, yes, we've been through that, right. Not on the outline here, but yes, go ahead. Yeah, and it can be confusing. I think we want to try and understand it as best we can, so let's see what we can come up with here. No, you're fine. Because, you know, it's a fair critique or question to ask. Let's see if I can get this properly here. Okay. So the judgment itself, it's kind of an interesting idea. Scripture's... Right, in chapter 20, And this is, yeah, judgment before the great white throne. So John sees the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, judgment. Okay, there's a judgment here on the last day. Everyone's going to go through. Okay, but what's going to happen to those who go through the judgment? It's going to be different depending on who you are. Okay, so on that judgment, there are two kinds of people, and this is what Christ foresees in Matthew 25, I believe it is. Okay, what's the parable there that he uses, or what's the imagery? Okay, so we have the separation of sheep. Oh, shoot. It's going to be bigger than I wanted. Sheep and goats. Yeah. Epic failure. Try again. That's too big. Let's do sheep. I promise I don't normally write like a kindergartner. Sheep and goats. Okay, what divides the two? Right. And to specify, it's belief in Christ or rejection of him.
Maybe even better to say faith, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Faith or lack thereof. The reason why I go with unbelief is because it's easily negated with the un.
I think unbelief is right, but I just think the belief is faith.
Faith. So faith versus unbelief. It's just hard to normally try and keep terms consistent. So to say faith and unfaith or non-faith, there isn't usually that thing. But belief and unbelief is natural, so that's why I go that route. But yeah, so the understanding is there. The sheep and goats are separated based on their belief in Christ or their rejection of him. Okay, so that's what Jesus sees. The separation occurs in this vision, the sheep and the goats. Then what happens after that? Right. Okay. So, what we see here, Jesus in his foreshadowing, this is what I think is going to happen with that final judgment. Everyone's going to stand before God, and everyone's going to be separated, sheep or goats. Okay. Then what they have done in their life is going to be viewed, but not as it stands as we would normally think, but through the lens of that separation. Okay, so no matter what it is you did, whether good or bad, if you are a sheep, it's going to be seen as done in faith in Christ, and thus as righteous. So regardless of the human or worldly perspective of something, whether it's good or bad, it's going to be viewed as righteous because you are a sheep. That makes sense? So put it in the other correlation of a good tree versus a bad tree. The good tree are those who are believers in Christ. The bad tree are those who are not. A good tree must produce good fruit, no matter what we see it or think of it as being. Whether it's good or bad, whether it's minimal or hugely significant, doesn't matter. If it's seen through the eyes of Christ's work and faith in him, then it's got to be good, no matter what. Because a good tree can only produce good fruit, and we are good trees in Christ. Okay, so that's the reality God gives, and that's what's going to occur at the judgment. Flip side, for those who do not believe, everything they do, whether good or bad, is going to be seen through the lens of unbelief, and therefore unrighteous, and not good for them whatsoever. Okay, so God, in the judgment and what Christ has done, really removes any type of worldly evaluation of our actions. Because what does the scripture say about anything we do as sinners is tainted. Okay, it's as filthy rags. There's nothing we can do on our own in our sin that's going to be pleasing in God's sight. But by faith in Christ, given his identity and his robes of righteousness, everything we do then is righteous because we're good in that sense. Again, not our work, it's not us doing it, but Christ in us. He makes us righteous. That's the beauty. Okay, it's a tough reality because it doesn't make sense to our thinking. We still do sins. Okay, they're still evil, they're still bad, and yet God sees everything as righteous because we're his tree, we're his fruit, we're his son. Okay, behold, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's God's word to you by faith in Christ. Herb, you're going to say something. Okay. Awesome. I love when it happens. So when the judgment occurs, and in this case here in Revelation 20, they're standing before the throne, what's going to happen? Another book is opened. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Right? So all the dead, boom, before the throne. All these books are opened. Enumeration of sins, enumeration of works. Everything is going to be listed out. But what's going to be seen by God? Yep. Okay. Good. I'm going to try and type it up since I do better typing. Let's see. It'll be a little easier to see. And I can type fairly fast. I might make a few mistakes here. I don't know how to make it bigger. And it's not going to work. Oh, come on. There we go. Okay. That's gibberish. Okay. So let's see. What was my question? I got sidetracked. Sorry. You were saying, Joan. Go ahead. Now I forgot where I was going. Sorry. The book opened. It's the chronology of things, per se. So again, it's the sequence of events in the judgment. Okay, your faith is what determines the quality of your works. Not the opposite, okay? The quality of your works does not determine your faith or salvation. Does that make sense? Okay. So thinking of it, and again, that's small, sorry. That's what we normally think. People look at themselves and their works. Okay, how is my faith doing then in relation to my deeds? Okay, and that's how they evaluate themselves. Judgment from God is not going to be that way. Your deeds are going to be judged based off of your faith or lack thereof. Okay, so the flip then for the unbeliever would be the same principles in place. Okay, your faith determines the quality. If you don't have faith, then everything you do is evil. If you have faith in Christ, everything you've done is righteous. Okay, again, it boggles the mind. It doesn't make sense. It kind of sounds, illogical or even evil in a sense and unfair. How can God allow such a thing? And yet that's the power of Christ's work of redemption. That's the righteousness he gives through faith in his word. So. Okay. To do good works, right. Sure. Yeah. So Ephesians 2:10 there, right? That's the conclusion of the passage we usually quote. Yeah. We read God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for you to do. Okay. That's the good tree bearing good fruit, simply put. Okay. You're going to do it. Okay. Don't fight it. Just do it. It's okay. You're not thinking, don't think, it's not for your salvation. It's simply what you do is good. Herb, you had your hand up.
I'll emphasize that you said it already.
Okay, I'm for that. And it's amazing what that robe of righteousness does. Okay, it's not just a nice image. It changes who we are. It changes our identity before God. Okay, and that's his will. He sees us then as his son. It's amazing. It's true grace, right? We don't deserve it. Even though we continue in our sin, he sees us as Jesus. That's amazing. Dan?
I don't know how many times in life I've gone back to Walther's proper distinction between law and gospel. Mm-hmm. Because, in essence, the law cannot be fulfilled by man.
Right.
And it requires everything, mm-hmm. which is it's impossible.
Yeah.
But the gospel is free and requires absolutely nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It is by grace and God's word. So, mm-hmm. faith is the... What is faith? It is the fulfilling of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that nothing is required other than that faith, which there again is a free gift of God.
Right. Yeah.
So, no requirement on one side. And then, like you said, those good works were prepared for us before the beginning of time.
Mm-hmm.
Your name is written in the book of life. That's the result. So.
Yeah. Yeah, and this the reality of that, with God, it's all or nothing. You either are fully perfect and righteous, or you're not. And that's what James says, right? I think even you break one little thing, you're guilty of breaking it all. Doesn't matter what it is. Okay, you're either holy or you're not. I mean, that's the nature of absolutes. Either absolutely one thing or absolutely the other. You can't be middle ground. Okay, so the law then becomes an accuser for all of us in our sin. It has to. It's its role then for sinners. When our sin is taken away, okay, it won't be accusing because we won't sin. It'll actually just be who we are and what we do. It'll be fulfilled as Christ fulfilled it. Didn't accuse him because he wasn't a sinner. But it was good. He kept it. He abided by it. And that was a good thing, as he was supposed to, as we're supposed to. And so the gospel then announces that what we deserve from our rebellion against God, he gives to Jesus. And instead, what Jesus deserves for his perfect obedience, God gives to us. That's his grace. And that's the beauty of the message of the scripture that's there. Yeah, and that's the great reversal, the unfair exchange, whatever you want to deem it, whatever it's called, that's the essence of it. And that's faith is what gives us that. In general, faith, by itself, it does nothing. Okay, it only works because God declares it to. Right? Abraham believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Okay? And faith, I mean, you have faith and stuff, doesn't really earn you anything. But because God has declared it, by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. That's God's declaration. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish. Right? That's what God has established as the means of salvation, as the path to eternal life, is belief in Jesus. Okay? It's only because he said so, because he's declared that. Okay? And it works because he has said so. Chuck?
Works is like prayer.
Okay?
You see all the Jews rambling their bones away from the wall,
mm-hmm.
praying like crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But without faith through Christ, God doesn't hear.
Yeah.
You know, we see a lot of people who, I saw this thing the other night, becoming Warren Buffett. And then he's talking about it after his wife died 2 years later, he gave all this, he's given all the money away.
Mm-hmm.
He's given away like $25 billion. So all these things, you know, people think, oh, what great, you know, he's given to all these charities to do all this good stuff. Well, the God, at the end, he says, you know, well, he's not afraid of dying, he's an agnostic.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't know what's
right.
Who he died, what's there.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a real interesting proposition for what he's even asking.
Mm-hmm.
Why you have news for him? But without Christ, you know, the works he's doing, the money he's giving away, it means nothing to God.
Right. Yeah, it really doesn't. And that's the diagram up here. Okay, we exist in two kingdoms or two realms. Okay, before God, Coram Deo, before man, before the world. Okay, our works that we do are essential in the mundo world, in the mundo realm. Your neighbors depend on them. Okay, you cannot survive without the help of people around you. Clothes you wear, you didn't make. Okay, you bought them, and you earned the money to buy them, but somebody had to do the work to make them. The food you eat, most of it you probably didn't grow yourself. Some of you can do that and have in the past. But even then, you're dependent on God for those things. So God is, and that's the way God has established this. The world, we are dependent on each other. So our works help each other. They're good and they're essential. Works are necessary for everyone. Okay? But before God, they do earn you nothing. Okay, and I think maybe even that arrow, that diagram needs to change, that the arrow is simply only going down and not up. Because there's nothing we can offer to God that's pleasing in His sight. Our works get us nowhere. They're good down in the lower realm, the horizontal realm, but vertically they gain us nothing. Instead, we receive everything from God. That arrow starting at the top and moving down. Okay. So that's the thing essential we need to remember about works. They're essential for our neighbors. Okay. We don't, and that's the catchy cliche or Lutherans like to use. What does it say? Oh, now I can't even say it. faith without works is... Oh, no. Faith alone saves, but faith is never alone. Is that what I want to say? So faith alone saves, but it's going to be accompanied by works. It's works. Oh, yeah. Works are not necessary for salvation, but they are necessary for your neighbor. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. Okay? And that's the danger, right? Our temptation is to... then think, well, I'm doing works and take pride in those things, and so God must like them, and then we think it tries to gain us that salvation, but we just have to keep in mind, nope, it earns me nothing. It's helpful for my neighbor, and that's good, but it gains me nothing with God. Okay, and if you wrestle with that, or you think, oh, all my good works, look at that, how can it not be good? Question your own thinking. Question your own motivation. Why are you doing those good things for others? How long before you get to a selfish motivation? Not very long. Okay? Myself included. And why do I do good? Makes me feel good. That's about me, not you. Okay? Or others think I look good. It's about me, not about you. Right? Doesn't take long to find that selfish motive. This is what Luther wrestled with. Okay? He was like, okay, I'm the best of the monks. But why? Why am I working so hard to do this? What's my motivation? Even that, he knew was sinful and not clean. And so that jeopardized his comfort. That's why he couldn't find peace. Okay? And you shouldn't either. And anything, any good thing you do, there should not be peace there. Oh, I'm at rest. God is blessing me. It's good. Peace comes only through Christ. Only through his work of the gospel. Herb and Joe.
James says, faith without works is dead.
Yeah. Faith without works is dead. And yeah, Luther wrestled with that initially, right? Oh, okay, let's ignore that for a while. And this is, kind of long gospel. Okay, you got to know when to preach the law. You got to know when to preach the gospel. You kind of need to know when to preach salvation through faith, and you got to know when to preach works, right? Because works, we got to understand, we got to preach good works, but not in the context of what gives us salvation. We got to keep them distinct and understand the flow. Okay, and this, yeah, should be. Well, let's just erase that, right? So God enables us to do good works so they go out to others, but never offer up to Him. Okay, so it's all unidirectional there. One directional. It's not bilateral or whatever you want to call it. Yeah, John. Yeah, right? Yeah. Yeah, so, and yeah, you want to question that or, fix that thinking. I've got to give something back to God. He needs nothing. He can give, and He does, fully, and He never lacks anything. As opposed to us, right? We could give everything we have, and then we would need somebody to help us. God doesn't. There's nothing you can offer Him He doesn't already have.
Yeah.
Cattle on a thousand hills, everything. Yeah. Yeah. And what is David recognized in the Psalms? If you really wanted sacrifice, I mean, that's what, it's not the thing itself God wants. He wants the contrite heart. Okay, the broken and contrite heart. That's what he wants, not the object or whatever. Okay, so, yeah, the items itself, God made it all. It's his stuff. That's what stewardship is. You're not giving God something he doesn't have. You're just recognizing your position and saying, you've given it to me. Here's some of it back. Okay, to utilize for the good of everybody else. Okay, it's management of God's possessions. That's what we are, his managers. And everyone in that sense is, whether they recognize it or not. All right. Other questions or comments on that? Is that helpful? Okay. Yeah, because this is a question that comes up. And I think the first judgment, the most important judgment for us, occurs when we're baptized. We first come into faith in Christ. It's at that moment we're judged the Son of God and righteous. And that should give comfort so that when we face judgment on the last day, we're not worried. There's no fear. There's no doubt. Because all the sin, everything we've done is going to be looked at through the lens of Christ. And purified in that sense. So we have no fear. Yeah, there'll be judgment. There'll be enumeration of things. But like those people in Matthew 25, when did we do those good things? We didn't think they were good at all. We weren't expecting it. I was simply doing what I thought I needed to be doing. But when you did it for the least of these, my neighbors, my brothers, you did it for me. That's the beauty. And no clue what they were doing was good in God's sight. So even those things that Jesus lists there, you're going to think, okay, well, I need to feed my neighbor. I need to clothe them. I need to do this. I need to do that. And you're going to think, okay, I'm doing these things. It's not the point. The point is, you're going to have revelations made known to you on that last day, things that you did that were beneficial to your neighbor and to Christ that you had no clue. And that's what God wants. Okay? Because it's not about that. What's the one thing that, you know, the Jew, what should we be doing? To be doing the work of God. Or the works of God. Believe in Christ. Believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the single work of God. And again, you seek that, you do that, and everything else is added unto you. Pretty awesome. Okay, good. Anything else on that? All right. Oh, we're back to rebooting. Revelation. You should go right there. Good. All right. But I don't really want that. I want an outline. So looking at the outline here, we get the first part of the book is prologue, introduction, commissioning of John. We have his first vision then of the Son of Man, verses 9 through 20. After his greeting to the churches, he does identify himself there early on so they know who's talking, who's writing here. And it's from the island of Patmos where he receives this vision. On account of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. And he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is indicative of his time in worship. Okay, so he's celebrating the Lord's Supper. He's worshiping with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's in the Spirit then from that when all this occurs. Okay, following that, then his commissioning from Jesus there in verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Send to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then we go on from there. Go back to those in just a moment. And then he turns and sees, what does he see in this vision? The golden lampstand. Okay. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. He's seeing Jesus, similar to what Daniel saw, right, in his vision. Okay, and similar to the transfiguration Jesus. Okay. Sun shining forth, bright, brilliant, white as wool, as snow. Okay, amazing appearance. So there's no doubt in John's mind who he's witnessing. And remember the cool context there of that vision? Who's John seeing? Whom he knew as his Messiah, as his teacher on earth. And he recognized him. He knew him. Now in his most glorious transfigured form. Okay, pretty awesome. This Jesus he knew so personally, so well, as his beloved disciple, he's now seen in all of his glory. Okay, this vision of the Son of Man. Herb?
The repetition of the number seven.
Okay.
Very symbolic,
last book of the Bible. Yeah, so, and hopefully this guide I give you next week will, again, elucidate that and what the numbers are all about. Seven, again, number of perfection, of totality, including the number three of the Trinity and the four of the creation. So we got the totality of God's work of creation is equal there in the number seven, so there's nothing lacking. And so the number six, then, when it appears in this context, is lacking. It's not the perfect number. It's less than that. And so anything that's not godly, divine, biblically inspired is imperfect and is questionable then and should be. Okay. And out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, which is indicative of the word of God, able to cut and distinguish law and gospel, able to cut even separation of quick and marrow, no, bone and bone from marrow, that's what it is, or marrow from bone, soul from spirit, that's its power, the double-edged sword. And then, of course, John's reaction, he falls down dead and gets the words from Jesus, "Fear not, I am the first and the last living one. I died, behold, I am alive forevermore," and so on and so forth. Okay, so this is the introduction then, the first revelation, what John sees, and now what he needs to write. Yeah.
Well, I was amazed by the first and the last, but we had
So, yeah, notice here, too, yeah, what we were talking about. The triad from Revelation 22 was, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Okay, what does Jesus use here? Only the first and the last. Okay, so again, that applies only to him. He's the firstborn of all those who have been raised from the dead, and he's the last, the perfecter, the completer of all of our faith and our salvation. Okay, so it's not a chronological thing per se. That's where the beginning and end would come in more likely. This is the initiator, the author, okay, the first, and the last, the perfecter, the completer of our salvation. Okay, okay, Dan? Go ahead.
I just wondered, there's several references that he, you know, he's the fruit, first fruit of the resurrection and eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Transfiguration, where did Moses and Elijah come from?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They already...
Yeah, it's a fair question.
Or is it that Christ has already done the physical resurrection, and, you know, Moses and Elijah were there in spirit, in a spirit form, and not a resurrected, glorified body form.
Which, as you're saying that, I'm thinking begs the question. We talk about what if those people who are alive when Christ returns, will they instantly die and then rise, or will they never have to die? Because we talk about being the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead. Christ was dead and buried, and in baptism we are united in his death, and in baptism we're united in his resurrection, and we too will be raised to new life like he is. Well, what happens to those who never die? Okay, well, I guess it won't be necessary. So the transformation will take place. Now, has it already occurred for Moses and Elijah? I'd argue probably not. Hey, Moses, when he died, there was mystery surrounding his death. He did die, and people knew that. It's just God was the one who buried his remains, and they didn't know where they ended up. So, you might conclude then, well, he just took them on his own into heaven, and that's why he's able to come back in this way at the Transfiguration. Because Elijah, what happens to him? He never actually dies. Okay, at least not... in the way we're used to thinking, instead he's translated right away into heaven through the whirlwind, accompanied by the chariots of fire. So that's why we'd say there too. Perhaps those are visions or foretastes of this resurrection. What will occur when Christ returns. Maybe that's a picture of those who will, what will happen to them who have not died when Christ returns. It'll just be a perfect change of translation, though I would guess, again, I don't think Elijah's in his perfected form yet. I just think he's still waiting because the end hasn't come yet. Okay, so he's not jumping the gun on that, I don't think. Maybe God has allowed that, but I don't think so. Okay, same with Moses. There was another one who was walking with God and then was no more. That was Enoch from back in Genesis. Okay, now why that happened, we don't know. Okay, it's still a mystery. But he's another one that never actually died, at least not in the normal sense. So, Donna?
Well,
what do you mean?
Well, you were saying, you know, whether you're
Yeah, the only, which, yeah, makes good sense. The only thing would be, is it 1 Corinthians 15 where he talks about that, or is it in Thessalonians about the order of things? I'm just trying to remember. Is it Corinthians? Yeah, it might be. First Corinthians 15. I don't think it's there though. Could be. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. What I'm getting at is he does talk about those who have not died and will meet the Lord in the air. So there is a distinction there that the scriptures make of those who physically die and those who are alive when he returns. So I guess you'd say, in the order of things, the destruction of the old earth isn't going to happen before the judgment, I guess you could say. So when Christ comes, all those who have died in the faith will come with him, and those who are still alive will meet him in the air. That's what the scripture passage records. Okay. And then judgment will occur, destruction, all this stuff. Again, it's hard because we don't have a perfect chronological system of ordering of events here. We kind of have a natural flow, but we don't know how fast instantaneously things are going to happen. Scriptures talk about, in the twinkling of an eye, one will be there, one will be left. That we will be transformed, that we will be changed. And yet, we've got lots of stuff that's supposed to be happening, according to Revelation and Daniel on the last day, okay, when Christ returns. So is it all going to just be boom and done, or is it going to be spread out over some time? We don't know for sure. It's not going to be months or years for sure, but there's going to be a sequence. We just don't know exactly how long those things will take. And it won't really matter. It's just all going to happen. Accordance with God's purpose. Yeah, Bill?
Isn't there a difference between physical death and spiritual death?
Yeah. Difference between physical death and spiritual death. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's the first death for us, right? And so by faith in Christ, through giving in baptism, we won't ever experience the second death, which is, the separation from God, I guess, would be the second death. But there's, I guess, death 1.2, 1.5 or something, which is the bodily death that we would experience. And that would be the separation of body from soul, which we do experience, but that's not permanent. Okay? And so that's the death we will experience, but it's not considered the second death according to Revelation. The second death is spent forever, you know, the judgment, and now you're in hell and suffering. Okay? So yeah, there's a bodily death, there's a spiritual death. Yeah, the spiritually dead never are raised to new life who reject Christ, right? There's never that resurrection. So they're born dead, so they've already died, and then their second death is eternally away from God. But we never get to that second death. So even then, the bodily death isn't considered the second death in that sense. Does that make sense? Something like that. Okay. Good. Others? All right, so to chapter 2 then, we get into the look at these letters to the seven churches. Again, each of these has their own details and Christ's evaluation of them. I'm not going to go through all the nuts and bolts there, but they do have, in essence, covering all those seven churches, you're going to get enough of a broad swath of issues that I think pretty much covers the entirety or the most of the scope of issues you're going to find in the Christian church all throughout the world, all throughout history. Okay. Again, the seven churches serve to represent the entirety of the Christian church on earth. Now, initially, it's the specific seven that Jesus is targeting. You wonder, why those? Okay. What others are in existence in John's day that aren't mentioned? Okay, church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, okay, the church in Rome, those aren't included there. So why these? We don't know. Okay. But Jesus does specify them, because they do have these issues, and probably to complete then this idea of the totality of the church, the issues that are faced there, plus the positives that they're experiencing too by being faithful to Christ and His Word. Okay, Herb?
He offers guidance for all churches.
Right. Yeah, guidance to all churches, plus what do we see here introduced? There's the angels of each of these churches. There are seven, okay, and Brighton in his commentary, I think, makes the case that these seven then will be seen again as the seven angels who bring in these visions in the next part of Revelation. So this groups of seven angels that we hear at different times in Revelation are consistent. They're the same seven angels each time. And I think we can work with that interpretation and not be too bogged down by that. Okay. So I'm not going to go through all the details of these at this point. There's a separate chart for all that. Other questions or comments on any of those, though? And your reflection on these churches? Okay. So we'll move to, chapter 4. So there we get to the prophetic message itself. So this is what starts off now, all these visions of the end times, the struggles of the church throughout history, and finally the return of Christ on the last day. And keep in mind, too, what's helpful, has been helpful for me, is picking up in this prophetic vision part, the things that are referring to past historical events, present events in the life of the church, and future then down the road. Okay, so Revelation isn't just about the end. It's about viewing all of history through the lens of Christ and finding fulfillment of His promises throughout it all. Okay, so you're gonna, it's going to go, we talk about this ebb and flow back and forth in between different historical periods of time. You're going to, especially toward the end, you get judgment, but then you go back and talk about the millennium, which is the reign of Christ before the judgment, and then you get the last day again, and so there's going to be this back and forth, okay, and it's helpful then to pick up and understand what's being talked about and when. So this is good. We hear, like, the situation with the dragon's attack on the woman, okay? This isn't a futuristic thing. That's historically already done. That's the devil's work on Mary, the mother of Christ, and the work on the early church. And we talked about there, that work didn't succeed, so the devil can't attack the whole church anymore, but instead focuses now individually, and that's where the two beasts come in and the attack on the rest of the church throughout history. Okay, so there's an instance where something portrayed in Revelation isn't current or isn't in the future, but something that's already occurred. Okay, and there are others like that. Okay. Anything? Good.
What about
how the devil confronted Mary? Okay. Yeah, and it's not necessarily the devil confronting her per se. We don't ever get really get that, the devil interacting with Mary in the life of Christ or in her own life in this world. It's, yeah, going after her seed, right, her child. And so that's where, yeah, God is preserving Jesus at the right for the right time. He will not allow him to die early. That would have been the devil's desire, right? Get him killed off soon so he can't go to the cross. Would Christ's death as a baby work salvation for all mankind? Probably not, okay? Because it wouldn't have that same significance. It wouldn't be the sacrifice in connection with the Passover that it needed to be, okay? So God must preserve Christ in that. Yeah.
You know,
when
all of a sudden
he's gone, they're going to stone. Right. Yeah. And again, my hour has not yet come, was Jesus' line in John's gospel several times. Okay. And he would not allow himself to die prematurely. Okay. Once he had that authority and power himself. As a baby, he couldn't. He had to rely on God for that, and God preserved him. And through his earthly parents, right? God worked as well. So yeah, there's an appointed time for Christ to come and for him to die. It would not be before or after. It has to be that moment. Okay. Good? So inaugural vision we get of heaven, we have the throne of God and his heavenly court. That's where we're introduced here to the four living creatures that are around. We get the rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald that's overarching the throne. We get the 24 thrones first introduced here, and seated on them the 24 elders. Again, we have to understand those guys as the representatives of the entirety of God's people. 12 of the tribes of the Old Testament, 12 are the apostles of the New Testament, and so those represent the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, the entirety of God's people, but there are the 24 elders, 12 of each that are given these thrones with these crowns, okay, and then from the throne itself we get the lightning, the signs of God and his power and his authority, and then we get the introduction here to the sea of glass as well. Okay, notice there again that it is glass. This is John's vision of the heavenly throne room as it stands. And since John is in the time following the work of Christ's redemption, that sea is glass before the throne of God. It has been calmed, placated, and is now at peace. So we can recognize then before God and his kingdom, there is no turmoil. There is no struggle. There's no sin, no violence, nothing. It's peace. It's rest. It's comfort. Okay, so the sea that's there is glass, crystal, is smooth and nice. Okay? And then we have the four living creatures there following, and the eyes in the front and behind. They're able to see lots of things. We get the imagery there of the beasts, the lion, the ox, the face of a man, and then an eagle in flight. Four living creatures with six wings. The eyes are able to see. They're always knowing what's going on around. But they're crying out the trisagion from Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there we're introduced then to the the more thorough presentation of his existence in time. Who was, who is, and who is to come. Okay, so another way of talking about his time is the Alpha and the Omega, in a sense. Okay, living creatures giving glory and honor to God. Naturally, we have the 24 elders falling down before him, seated on the throne, casting their crowns before God. And then they're coming in with their own words. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. All things, including those who have rejected God and fallen away from him. God is in, he has made everything. Okay. Into five, then, we get this interesting scene where the right hand of him seated on the throne, this would be God the Father, then we'd conclude, has a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Interesting imagery there. And there's a mighty angel to be distinguished from the seven of the churches. And we don't know exactly who the mighty angel is, but we recognize he's different. Maybe even bigger than some of the other ones, but he's the one who has a proclamation with a loud voice saying who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And there's no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth worthy to do so. And so John is crushed. He's weeping, but until one of the elders comes and says, what? There is someone who can open it, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So finally then, who comes into the scene for the first time? Well, first time in the prophetic vision. He shows up in the opening chapter, but now we get him in the prophetic vision. He's the one who is worthy. He's conquered, and so he can come, and he's seen as a lamb, standing as though it had been slain. So when is this at in the chronology of history? Okay, so following, or at least we know the crucifixion is depicted there, or the effects of it, as the lamb who was slain with seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Seven horns, perfect sign of power and authority that the lamb has. And the seven spirits, or the seven eyes, are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth, his church, right? His witness, his message to all people. So then he goes. He's the one who takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne. And then when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals," and so on and so forth. So we looked around, John does, hears the voice, he heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," which we get from that, our hymn of praise for the divine service. "And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen," they all say. They all fall down and worship. So what are we seeing here?
I see Holy Communion.
Holy Communion, okay. Part of it there. But as you see here in the outline, this is the coronation and enthronement of the Lamb. Okay, so you're seeing here his victory party. He has achieved salvation by God's design, and now he is taking the seal, the scroll with the seven seals. He's the one worthy to take it, and he's receiving all the honor and glory right along with the Father.
That's the victory.
Okay. So that's the beautiful scene that John gets to see. So solidifying for him, after he's been through 50, 60 years of ministry now, proclaiming the gospel and suffering the consequences of that, including exile on Patmos, now he's seeing this great vision of Christ's victory party in heaven, okay, which probably occurs right after his ascension, up through endless ranks of angels we talk about, the angels welcoming him back. This plays then later on with the talk of when Satan is cast out from heaven. We said it was at the time of Christ's ascension when he returns to the seat of power. Then there's no longer any opportunity for Satan to sit there or to be in the realm of heaven. He has to be removed because Christ's work is complete and he's given back his seat of power. Okay, so then at that point we say Satan is booted out of heaven, no longer able to access it. That's when he's confined to his work here on earth and where he begins using his different means of doing so. Okay, in a way that wasn't like before with Job and such. Okay, he's able to access God. Yep, so that's good. All right, so then we get to the opening of the seven seals. And so what this is then, the prophecy, as you see in the outline, the first sevenfold vision of history from the cross to the end. We see the first six seals are the tribulations in the world, and then finally the end. So the first four of those seals reveals the four horsemen, okay, and their different ways of bringing chaos and struggles on the earth. Okay, and we talked about identifying those four with the colors, and that'll be on the symbol chart or sheet that I gave you next time, what each of the colors represents, what each of the horsemen represent, what they're able to do in order to bring catastrophe on the earth. But keep in mind, too, that they're limited in what they can do. God never permits them to completely obliterate everything. He keeps a rein on them, a leash on them, combining words, to reel them in, to allow them to do certain things, but always we talked about for the purpose of what? Bringing people to repentance, okay? That they see the destruction, they see the chaos, what happened after 9/11, the towers go down, and we see a resurgence of people to the churches. Did it last? No. So will there be more things to bring people back? Yes, we can expect those things to happen. God will permit them, with the intent that people will come to faith in him. Even if it's briefly, hopefully it's longer than that, but God will continue to allow things to happen that bring people or should to him, to help them turn to him. This happens in our own personal day-to-day lives. Probably the most readily one, we get sick. Okay, what should happen when you get sick? Should happen even when you're not sick, but you should pray for healing. Turn to God, right? Should turn to God in times of goodness. Okay, another common one, when a loved one dies, okay, you turn to God for comfort and for healing. Okay, and then as it grows out from there, widespread tragedy or something like that. God allows those things to happen so that we turn to him for repentance of non-believers, but also for the strengthening of faith of his people too. Because through those things, we have the building up of character, of hope, of perseverance. So God allows these horsemen to do their work, to go out, but not in totality. They're not going to be able to destroy everything. Fifth seal, then we get to see those who are under the altar, the saints who are below. They're still crying out for God's justice and his vengeance, but the response there is to be patient. More must suffer like you before the end will come, but the end will come nonetheless. So they're given comfort in that sense there. And we'd say there that pretty much all Christians suffer, are persecuted for the faith in some way, shape, or form. So those aren't just a select few of those who are Christians that are under the altar, but all of God's saints could be viewed in that way, okay, as those who are crying out for vengeance and justice from God. So we're all given that, those who have died in the faith, that encouragement to wait, be patient for God's hand to come. Okay. Sixth seal, then, we get the vision of the end coming there. And it's terror that happens through earthquake, through the changing of the sun becoming black, the moon like blood, stars falling from the sky, everything being upturned and upheaved. The upheaval of everything, okay, and how catastrophic things can be when Christ and his judgment come on this earth. And again, we talk about seeing glimpses of this or being in the time of this already, okay, as things are not well or not right in this world. Okay, so it's all foreshadowing, all foretelling what is going to happen, which could happen at any time, Christ's return. All right, so we're still moving quickly. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to stop me on this, but we're trying to get through as much as we can to chapter 7, which is a little more well-known, at least for the church, because we get these passages, some of these at time of All Saints Day, the vision of the saints who are in heaven. That comes after this initial part, though. We got four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, so we're dealing with creation. They're not dealing with the heavens at this point or those there, but with creation. So no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God, calls with a loud voice to those four, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So do not allow this destruction to come on the earth yet, that's their charge, until God has brought into his kingdom through baptism those that are numbered or to be numbered. Okay, so that's the seal then we're given on the foreheads. We talk about baptism in that sense. And the number of the sealed is 144,000. What's the significance of that number again?
It's multiplying.
Okay, so it's multiplying. It's not 12,000 times 12,000, because that would be too much. But it's all these added together, or 12,000 times 12 would work. Okay. But what does this signify?
Everybody.
Not everybody.
Everybody.
The church militant. Okay. Because what is this symbolic of? All these tribes together in perfect number, ordered together? An army. Right? They're combined together. They're in ranks properly formed, 12,000 of each. And so they're in military structure and format. Okay, so this is the church militant that's being depicted here, the number of the sealed. Again, we're talking about on earth, right? The angels over the four corners of the earth. This is not the church triumphant. This is the church militant. Church triumphant's coming up. Okay, so the first part of Revelation 7 is dealing with the church on earth, those who are still in the fight against the forces of evil, sin, death, and the power of the devil, their own sinful nature. Then, after this, remember that, John looks, and behold, again, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, where? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, the people on earth, the church militant, weren't standing before the throne and the Lamb. They're on the earth. Okay, the four corners of the earth talked about. These guys are now before the throne, before the Lamb, which John saw in heaven. Okay, so there's the distinction. This is now the church triumphant that he's getting to see. And they're not able to be numbered, which means they're not in military format. Why? Because they're at rest. They don't need to fight. They're free from that battle. Okay, so they only need to be in format, in formation, when you're in battle and in struggle. So this is now this more free gathering of people that can't be numbered, and they're not in a way to be numbered, because they're just loose and moving around, standing around before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. White robes, again, indicating of baptism, palm branches, victory, celebration. Okay, they're not in battle, they're celebrating. Okay, this would be a scene maybe where the spears would be hammered into plowshares. Yeah, plowshares, yeah. So this is where you have those transformation of war weapons into peacetime weapons, or peacetime tools, I guess, not weapons. Okay. So with palm branches instead of rallying cries for battle or something like that. Okay, so this is a victory celebration, not a cry for fighting or attack.
Pastor, this first part was the
yeah, so verses 1 through 8 is the church militant. Okay, the 144,000. This goes against our, well, I can't even say brethren, goes against Jehovah's Witnesses. We said only 144,000 will be in heaven. Well, they totally mess up this interpretation, right? We're not even talking about saints in heaven. We're talking about the church on earth, the church militant. Okay, and it's not limited to 144,000 any time. It's simply indicative of their formation as a military group. We're the church militant. We're fighting. We're still in the battle, right? A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. And that's the message of the church here and now. We're fighting. Okay, those in heaven, they've died, they're free from that. They rest from their labors. They're not in battle or at war anymore. Good news, that's there. And so in this scene of victory, we get them gathering around the throne, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're all standing around gathering and worshiping and offering up their praise. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Okay, then John's not sure what he's seeing. The elder comes up and says, who are you? What are we looking at here? You know, of course. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they're before the throne of God, and they shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. Sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. So all those who have died in the faith are before the Lord in his kingdom as we speak. Still not whole yet, right? The end hasn't come. The resurrection of the body hasn't yet occurred, but they are in the presence of God, an innumerable host. Maybe part of the reason John can't number them is because they are disembodied at this point. Harder to count spirits than actual physical beings, right? Okay. So at this point, this is what he's seeing. The host gathered around the throne, around the Lamb, and they're worshiping, they're giving thanks and praise. Again, John is seeing this, seeing the church militant, seeing the church triumphant, all one church, but separated at this point because of history, and Christ hasn't yet returned for the last day. All right, so that's through 7. Any questions or comments on any of that? All right, have the rest of the outline for you next week. We'll work through that, some more of the symbols. Any other questions or comments come up, feel free to ask those. But we will plan to be done next week, regardless of where we're at. So if you have any other questions, you can talk to me separately. Email, we want to move on into something else, and haven't quite decided yet what that'll be, but I'll let you know next week. Okay? Close with the doxology, we can stand. Praise God from whom all